We've been working in my series through the book of Acts, and Titus has been working through the book of Ecclesiastes in his series. But we're coming up in less than a month to an election of elders and deacons. And so we both agreed that what we would do is take this week and next week to talk about that. It's an important time in the life of the congregation. It's time while the college students are away and enables us to focus in more on something that's directly related to the congregation. So this morning I'll be sort of giving an overview of the ministry of elders and deacons. And this evening Titus will be preaching on the responsibilities and qualifications for elders. And then next week I'll be talking about qualifications and responsibilities of deacons. That sort of gives you a setting for what we're doing. You're kind of wondering why are we off in this different piece. It's very, very intentional. Beginning the reading in Ephesians 4 with verse 1 and reading through verse 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One of the dominant attitudes that we find in our culture these days is a negative attitude towards the church. Many in the culture looking at the church and seeing it just as an organization, seeing the way in which leadership sometimes makes tragic mistakes, and it seems like if not every week, every other week, on some of the listservs that I've got, you hear somebody else who's done something or stolen money or all kinds of sexual scandals, etc. And so it causes the world to sort of look at the church as an organization and say, it's not really very good. And there are points in which we have to say that's unfortunately true sometimes. But it's also causing an increasing number of people, particularly young people, to decide, well, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I don't really need the church. We'll get to that as we keep moving through the book of Acts, that in the book of Acts, for example, there is no such thing as an isolated Christian. There's no Christian who comes, is baptized, and then just kind of goes off and does their own thing. The Ethiopian eunuch will go back and will found the church in Ethiopia. But all through the Mediterranean, they are establishing churches. And then as they go back and visit those churches, we begin saying, I remember, I do not come from a Presbyterian background. And I remember having this debate, what about bishops versus Presbyterians and elders, etc. And I remember taking the book of Acts many years ago as a student. And I got to that point where, and they appointed elders. And they appointed elders. And they appointed elders. And they appointed elders. Like, there's something about elders. Why is it that when churches were established, the apostles saw the need for elders and for continuing leadership? And the danger is say, oh, well, the elders are just that group that meet off in a corner somewhere, and the deacons meet off in another corner, and they just do administrative kinds of things. And so it's important for us to sort of get, well, what is the purpose of all of this anyway? And so that's why I'm looking at Acts chapter 4, just to sort of give the overview. Let's do a little bit of a historical review. The church, as it began to grow and then develop, particularly into the Middle Ages, became increasingly hierarchical. And one of the dangers is, as the church and state kind of merged at points, there was a lot of wealth. I remember standing in Scotland a few years ago and looking out from one of the cathedrals, and as I said to the person who was there, I said, "So how much property does the church own?" And he said, "How far can you see?" So there were people who wanted to become clergy, because there was a lot of wealth in those appointments. You sometimes see that if you're watching any of the British series that are on television, being discovered that, oh yes, this is a really nice bishopric to have here. It's really good to be the pastor over here because it has a really nice income and you have state church. And that's the kind of thing that happens. But the Reformation began to bring some change. Martin Luther discovered an important principle. He called it the priesthood of all believers. You don't need a priest to be able to pray. You don't need a priest alone to instruct you. And what came along with the priest of all believers was the printing press. And now everybody could begin to read the Bible on their own. But you had this hierarchical arrangement. And Luther began to see that. And he began to say, no, every believer is a priest. Even as we work through the Reformation, though, there still tended to be, for some time, and in some places still is, sort of a clergy-centered perspective. That, well, you've called pastors and you've hired pastors and they do the work of the ministry and the rest of us just try to be good and support them and things like that. But something happened, and I remember Wayne Spear from our seminary, retired theology professor, saying, we really owe it to the charismatic movement of the 1970s to rediscover the ministry of all believers. I can remember reading in our own directory for church government a number of years ago, the 1948 version, which said, God gifts and equips pastors and church officers for their ministry. Like, that's really interesting. But when I read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter, I don't get the sense that only officers are gifted. And the charismatic renewal helped us rediscover the ministry of all believers. And so it's almost taken for given as a granted given piece now. No, every member of the church has been given spiritual gifts. Every member is to be involved in ministry. It's not just from the top down. And so as we look at Ephesians 4, I want you to get a sense of what we're looking at. You'll see that the title is Healing and Equipping the Saints. The outline is on a separate sheet, but hopefully you can find that. But the first thing, even as Paul is going to move into this, we have to have a setting. He's already called for unity in the church. And then he's talked about Christ, right? And then he talks about when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That's why we were singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is actually sort of as we were singing, you may realize, it's kind of there's a war theme in there. God is going forth in battle. God is rescuing his people. And God has the victory. And you can read it two ways. As he is returning victoriously, either people are giving gifts to him in tribute, or he's giving gifts to them. And you can read it one way in Psalm 68, but in Ephesians 4 it's been taken the other way. He has given gifts to men. So it is the triumphal king blessing his people, and that's the thing that we're looking at here. So the leaders of the church, and I'm going to use this phrase, just let me explain it. The leaders of the church are viewed as Christ's gifts to the church. Now, if you ever hear Titus or me say, we're God's gift to the church, you have the right to slap us upside the head. All right? That's not what... But it's this point of the people who lead and serve are part of Christ's gifts to his church. And we know, you know we're flawed. We know we're flawed. I know some of the ways I'm flawed, and you know other ways that I'm blind to, but nevertheless, God has called us, called the leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, to that. They're given to the church we don't find deacons mentioned here, but when we get to 1 Timothy and Titus, suddenly we're given instruction about that, which when we look at it next week, I think flows out of what happens in Acts chapter 6. But here's the key. Leaders are not given to do the ministry. Leaders are given to equip the saints to do the ministry. The ministry of the church does not belong to the leaders. The ministry of the church belongs to the people. And the leaders of the church are to be equipping the people so that the people can carry out the works of service. One of the best definitions of service is ministry. One of the best definitions of ministry is service. Meeting needs. Helping people. And so there's this natural tendency. We have to keep fighting against it. To view the ministers as the paid workers. It's that danger. You know, I'm sure we do it for convenience. But when you're asking somebody, what church do they go to? And they'll start to say the church, and you will say the name of the pastor. Oh, okay, so that's Jack White's church, or that's Titus Martin's church, or Barry York's church, or Courtney Miller's church, or saying, we just got to get out of that. It's an easy convenience, but it's really not the way we ought to be looking at it. And sort of the points can reflect something. Now, one of the things I think is, as we keep working on vision and mission, we need to return to something that we've done in the past. We need to come back to it, and that is developing a means by which members can discover, discern, develop their gifts, and find then matches for their gifts and their passions. So we don't say, oh, you've got to do this. But like, I'd really like to do this. And people's gifts and their hearts and their passions and experience are put together. Now, the basis for all of this is that there is a special recognition, okay, if you're looking at the outline, that God has given both people gifts, because that's what you have in Ephesians 4, as well as ministry gifts, which you have in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And both of those are I've got two translations here, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, or the NIV is to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ can be built up. So the key word that is here is the word that is translated either prepare or equip. We think of this oftentimes in terms of training people, discipling people, helping people mature. But there's another side to this that's often been overlooked that I want to make sure we see today. It's another set of definitions for that word that is used, equip and prepare, and it comes from a medical meaning. It comes from the Greek, which means setting a bone. So if you look at the outline, you'll see that number one, the definition means to put in order, to restore, or to restore to a former condition. Used in some interesting places. The word that's used in both Matthew 4 and Mark 1, when it's describing the disciples, katartizo is the Greek word, mending their nets. As you keep using nets, eventually they wear, and then you have to remend them, you have to do the cords in them. In Galatians 6:1, it's used to restore a person who's been overtaken in a sin. Help them get back into a healthy condition. In secular use, it's used for refitting a ship. Oh, ships go so long, and then you have to bring them in. You have to do whole kinds of refitting. So my point here is that this emphasis is talking about healing brokenness. It's the sense of repairing and restoring that is a focus on brokenness, and it's just this reminder. People are not only guilty, they only have guilt. People are broken because of sin. Sometimes they're broken because of the sin they've committed. Sometimes they're broken because of the sin that's been committed against them. Nancy and I watched 12 Years a Slave this week. It's a horrible description of what went on, and a freed black man stolen and then sold back into slavery for, and this the abuse that is just there, and it's just awful. So all the things that have been done to him, how does that affect him? Gone for 12 years and then finally reunited. Right? People suffer from broken relationships with God, with others, with themselves. So it's important to note that Paul uses a term that addresses healing and wholeness as he speaks about preparing people for ministry. He's using a term that, so elders don't just make executive decisions. There's a ministry of healing, of getting people restored. So it's this reminder, it's not just enough to get doctrine straight or behavior straight or teach people some means of techniques of ministry without also dealing with the broken places. And we see this in the way in which Isaiah portrays in advance, he foresees the ministry of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because occurs in Isaiah 11, 42, and 61. The Spirit being poured out upon Jesus, and then how does that spiritual pouring out on Jesus, what does the Spirit-led ministry in the life of Jesus look like in the lives of people? Well, you find that Isaiah describes how Jesus is going to meet people's needs. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. There is a place where people who are still in sin, unconfessed sin, sinful lifestyles, need to be rebuked. They need to be confronted with sin. So the idea that we're focusing on brokenness doesn't mean we say, oh, that's okay, just keep on doing something. No. Place which you need to repent of this. And we plead with them. It's interesting that this passage begins with Paul imploring people. Not command, I beg you to do this. Right? But Isaiah 40 verse 1, important to keep the historical context, 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, is the judgment pronounced upon Israel. God has been warning, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. You do this, this is what's going to happen. So it's judgment with smatterings of comfort, but it's primarily judgment. But Isaiah 40 begins with a focus on Israel now in captivity, experiencing the judgment. And what is God's message? It's not, I told you so. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. So here's Israel now experiencing the consequences of their sin, and God's message is not, I told you shouldn't have done that. God comes now with a message of comfort. And that means that people who are experiencing the consequences of sin need to be comforted, need to be encouraged, being able to breathe again, even given new life. And God tells Isaiah, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The word really means speak to the heart. They're devastated with what they are experiencing. Now is not the time to say, I told you so. Now is the time to speak to their heart. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you're going through hard times, there are people who will come and they'll speak to your circumstances, but they won't speak to your heart. It's one of those places where there's a real need for balance. God is sovereign in all things, but I don't need a trite statement when I'm going through a hard time. Well, God's in control of all things. That's true. But Psalms of Lament reflect that when I'm going through hard times, it's okay to scream. It's okay to cry out. It's okay to say, I don't understand. It's okay to weep and grieve as Jesus does at the grave of Lazarus. In Isaiah 42 it says, here's my servant, I will put my spirit on him. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not put out. And so as Jesus comes and he's dealing with people who are almost done, and the bruised reed isn't quite broken off, but it's just kind of hanging there. And he doesn't come and break it off. Dimly burning wick is one that's barely got anything left. He doesn't quench it. And this is the ministry of Jesus as he's dealing with people. And then in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news, to bind up brokenhearted, proclaim freedom, comfort those who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion. And I'm persuaded this is Luke's framing of the entire ministry of Jesus. First sermon Jesus gives. And he says, today this is fulfilled. And you can go through Luke and then on into the book of Acts. And here's the framework. What does the messianic ministry look like? What does the kingdom look like? It's marked by these things. But then he's going to note that these people will become oaks of righteousness, models of right relationships and righteous conduct. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore places devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And so the key here is that, it's broken people who've been restored who are doing the rebuilding. So it's the coming of the Holy Spirit that produces both healing as well as holiness. So one aspect of ministry, as we think about what is it elders and leaders are supposed to do, is to equip the saints for a work of ministry of healing brokenness. But then we have the second set of definitions. To put things in order, to make them complete. Hebrews 13:21, to equip you with every good thing. 1 Peter 5:10, to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so I take it, so if one end is to healing brokenness and wounds and binding up wounds, the other end, it's also discipleship. It's helping people to grow in the Christian life. What is the goal of the Christian life? Well, according to Paul in Romans 8, the goal is to become like Christ. What motivated Jesus throughout his ministry? It is not the fear of God that motivates Jesus. It is not the power of God that motivates Jesus. It's not the majesty of God that motivates Jesus, primarily. It is the love of God. In his high priestly prayer, restore to me the love that I experienced with you before the foundation of the world. Let me share the glory that I shared with you before the foundation of the world. See, it's the love that the Father has for Jesus and the love that Jesus has for the Father. And so our goal to establish people in Christ is to be in a life that is founded on the grace of God and lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's experiencing the love of God. This is eternal life, Jesus. They might know you. You can't love a God that you don't know. So they might know you, they might love you, and they might serve you. See, what was God doing before the creation of the world? Well, according to Jesus, there's love and there's glory, there's enjoyment, there's delight that is being shared between the members of the Trinity. The Father was loving and glorifying the Son and the Spirit. They delighted in each other, and the best word we have, is the one translation, is they danced together. Which means the foundational attribute of God is not his power, not his majesty. God could cause us by fear to serve him. We live only in fear. But instead, we're drawn by his love. We're not drawn because we're afraid of him, but because we love him. We want to experience his love and demonstrate that love. But what is it that people are going to need? You'll notice that on the bottom of your outline. There's a little I try to sort of put an overview of this. Well, they're going to need doctrine. So part of the role of elders and pastors is to help people get clear doctrine. What kind of doctrine? Well, they need doctrine about who Jesus is. I noted when I started the study in Acts that the bestseller book, The Zealot, was talking about Jesus, basically a Muslim view of Jesus. He's a good teacher. By the way, we'll even admit that he's born of a virgin. He's a miracle worker. He's an exorcist. But that's all. He's not the Son of God. He's not equal with the Father. He's not fully divine and human. There is no Trinity. There's only a monotheism. There's one God. That's it. And anything else is inappropriate. But see, that's one of the reasons the Nicene Creed is so important. It gives us this historic context. The church spent centuries trying to get this straight because all these weird ideas came up. And so there's this clear statement. Jesus is equal with the Father. I memorized that 60 plus years ago. Right? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. They nailed down the divinity of Jesus, and then they nailed down that he was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day again, he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's a theology about Jesus that is really blurred in today's culture. Jesus did not come to give us an example of dying for our cause. He came to pay the penalty for our sins because nothing else would do it. No efforts on our own would ever meet God's standard. He came to make us right with God and to bring us the adoption as children of God. So that, yes, we have justification, but we have adoption. A sense of being loved. A sense of loving in return. As we're seeking to instruct people inside the church and outside the church, we need to help them understand the person of Jesus. We need to help them understand who the Father is. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say, I believe in God the Creator. I believe in God the Father Almighty. You can't be a father unless there are children to love. You can't have children unless there's a father. And the church thought it was important not only to emphasize the majesty and the power of God, but to emphasize fatherhood. The Father has a Son before the foundation of the world. We need to instruct people on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I read a review recently by a Christian author who suggests that many Christians today are functionally Muslim. Their doctrine of the Holy Spirit means nothing to how they live their lives. I've had the opportunity this spring, by request from some students, teaching a course on the Trinity, and Russ Warren and I are teaching a course on the Trinity, and we're learning more than the students are right now. But so much that, you know, we sort of think we understand, and then you start to dive into it and begin to realize how important this is, how central it is, and how much it is lost today. We need to instruct people on the nature of the Word of God, its importance in our lives. Not merely that the Bible is a rule book, not that the Bible is a instruction manual. Maybe we just look at it. Do you ever think about the Bible as a communication link between you and your Heavenly Father? I'm talking with some friends last night, but, you know, talking about faith. Well, do you really believe the Bible? We all know it's simply written by man. It's like, see, that we have moved. Like, hopefully you're aware of it. We have moved from a generation and a culture which simply accepted that the Bible was true and that Jesus was divine. That's no longer the basic assumption. Even 10 years ago, you make that assumption. You know, if you know you're to die and go to heaven, or would you? What's your hope of going to heaven? Oh, wait a minute, I'm not even sure I believe in God. Is there a heaven? I don't know there's a heaven. Jesus, well, he's interesting, but what's the difference between Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, or anybody else? That's today's culture. And we have to be explaining that, helping people to come to know Jesus, who he is, and then to experience eternal life. And to experience, like, why is this book so important? Because it transforms people's lives. By the Spirit of God, it melts hearts. And when it says things to me I don't want to hear, I have to heed it. And when I'm desperate trying to figure out who's in charge, this book tells me who's in charge. When I want to know where I came from, where life is going, this is the book that tells me those things. And I've been in dialogue with people like, they have no confidence in the authority of the Scriptures. And we need to make sure that as people are coming to faith, we get them established in the Scriptures. We saw a few weeks ago, you have this massive conversion of Gentiles in Antioch, and the first thing Barnabas does, he goes and gets Saul and brings him back, because they really need to be instructed in the Old Testament. We need to help people understand some of the key doctrines of the faith. Why are they important? Where is the world going? Is it just, oh, it's all going to go poof one day? Or is there a kingdom that we're in now that is going to be brought to consummation, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem? We need to help people learn to live a life of piety. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Help them to learn how to study, apply the Bible. Help them learn how to pray. Help them learn how to walk with Jesus in dependence on the Spirit. We need to help people develop a foundation for their behavior and immorality. We were at dinner last night with a couple here in the church, and we have a nephew that is, they have a nephew that's getting married in April, but they've been living together for the last year. Our friends have the same experience. Oh, what has happened that now the generation is, oh, well, you live together for a while and decide whether or not you want to get married. That the number of births to unmarried women now equals the number of births to married women. What's wrong with this picture? And who's going to help sort out some of those things? And how do we help? How do we help people who come to faith, who are coming out of those situations or living in those situations, begin to understand what it means, how to live? Right? The culture is increasingly warring against biblical values. And that doesn't mean we beat people over the head. But we simply raise an alternative. Say, look, what about this? If you keep doing this, what does this look like down the road? What does it mean to live with a view towards Christ and His kingdom rather than doing whatever we want? Now, one of the things that we need to just note then is that making people complete does not mean making them Pharisees. In the first century, the Pharisees seemed to be the model. Clear doctrine, outward piety, fastidious rules. But their hearts were not in it. Same thing is said of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. They had clear doctrine, they worked hard, they could discern evil, but they had lost their first love. And Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He calls them to repent. The purpose of the church and its task of healing and equipping is an overwhelming task. No one is adequate for this. So if you look at the little schematic, it at least gives an overview. Right? There's dangers on every side. But God calls leaders, and I'm including, we'll talk more about deacons next week. But He's calling, I like the translation in the ESV. He gives apostles, prophets, shepherds. Doesn't use the word pastor there the way other translations have. Because the word shepherd is applied to elders later on. Pastors, elders, deacons are all in this process of serving the saints so that the saints can serve one another and serve the kingdom. See, God has put this responsibility upon His people. And His people, as we are in the process of being healed and changed by Christ. By the way, you never get it done on either one. I'm struck as we started Grief Share and we start talking about grief, reminded that my father died almost 30 years ago when I was pastor here. And we rushed up and did all kinds of things and came back. And I remember several weeks later, my office was right over here. And I would come out here and I would sit in the pew for an hour or two at a time, just trying to think things through. And then I would feel guilty because I wasn't doing some other things. And nobody had ever talked to me about grief and how long it takes. And then I'm reminded as even as we're going through this process that there's still some grief pieces from 30 years ago, 10 years ago. And the healing is a process. It's never completed. The change is a process. And we're called to encourage one another and help one another through that process. And as we are healed and being healed and being changed by Christ, then we become instruments of healing and change to the world around us. God's given leaders to call to prepare God's people for ministry, healing, helping, equipping, training. So your responsibility in the next few weeks, knowing this is coming up, who are the people in our midst in whom you discern gifts for leading in the role of elders, providing oversight, gifts in the area of ministry in the place of deacons, not so they do it, but they lead us and help and equip us. And the purpose of all of this is that the church might be what Jesus called it to be, and that we might be a model of what Jesus called us to be to those around who don't know Him, to those who know Him and need help in growing. For the sake of Jesus and for the sake of His kingdom. Let's pray.
Father, we're reminded that you have given gifts. The major gift that you have given are the Lord Jesus Christ and your Spirit to work in our midst. Thank you that Jesus comes as one who heals the brokenhearted, who disciples and trains his followers that they might serve in his kingdom. That your Spirit is the one who gives gifts to people, both people gifts and ministry gifts. God, keep us from merely being a religious organization. Let us be those who know and love Jesus and who help others come to know and love Jesus, that together we might serve in your kingdom. For Jesus' sake. Amen.